Father, we want to come to you because we at all times recognize our dependence upon you, our need for you, our need for you to enlighten our minds, our need for you to work in our hearts, that we might constantly be receptive to the truth of your word, that we might constantly take it to heart, that we might then live it out by the power of your Spirit. So even as we look at these 10 special helps and rules against Satan's devices, may we not just look at them from a perspective of gathering knowledge. May we look at them from the perspective of living in a way that honors you. And go forth and do it. And we thank you so much for the way you've worked, for the way you've used Thomas Brooks from hundreds of years ago to speak to us, to challenge us, to inform us, and help us understand truths. And we, while we appreciate him, we credit you because you are the God who made it possible for him to write this, for him to understand what he's written. Help us to understand it better and live it through. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 150, and we are looking at 10 special helps and rules against Satan's devices. Last week, we looked at the first help, which was to walk by rule. And of course, what Brooks means by that is take the commands, take the precepts, the principles of the Word of God, and let them rule your life. Let them control the way you live. And that's pretty obviously a big one and an important one in us being able to stand against the devices of Satan. If we're walking by the rule of the Word of God, we will be countering whatever Satan is doing in our life. That's simple. The second help, you notice in the middle of the page, is, as Brooks says, if you would not be taken with any of Satan's devices, take heed of vexing and grieving the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who is best able to expose Satan's snares against us. If we take the first rule that he's given about the Word of God, the will of God expressed in his Word, walk by rule, if we take that and in conjunction with that place this second one, what happens is that the Spirit of God reminds us of what we've seen in the Word. The Spirit of God helps us understand better what we've seen in the Word. And so to take heed of vexing and grieving the Holy Spirit of God is very much a part of what we've already said of walking by rule. He is the one, the Spirit of God is the one who helps us grasp the fact that the Word of God, whatever it's saying, is true, is practical, is real, is best, is right. In fact, as the Word says, it's the perfect will of God. But the Spirit of God helps us to understand better and better, more and more, of how that can be used in fighting against the temptations, fighting against the devices of Satan and the world, and in fact, our flesh as well. Only the Spirit of God, Brooks says, can point out all Satan's plots, expose all his methods, and enable men to escape those pits Satan has dug for their precious souls. If you cause that sweet and blessed Spirit to mourn, who alone can secure you from Satan's depths? By whom will you be preserved? In other words, if the Spirit of God is not working in you and for you, you're in deep, deep trouble. So don't vex him, don't grieve him, don't oppose him in any way. Man is a weak creature, no way able to discover Satan's snares, nor to avoid them, unless the Spirit of the Lord gives skill and power. Oh, this is what we need to grasp. We need to get. Way too often we're fighting in our own strength. We're fighting with our own wisdom. We're too weak. We're too stupid, quite frankly, to be able to do that. We've got to have the Spirit of God actively enabling us, actively illuminating us. So therefore, whoever else may be grieved, be sure the Spirit is not grieved. And then I really appreciated the rest of this sentence because he shows some ways in which we can grieve the Spirit of God by your enormities, nor by your refusing the encouragements and comforts that he sets before you. Again, Scripture. You can't separate this work of the Spirit from the Scriptures. Nor by slighting and despising his gracious works in others. One of the biggest issues in our Christian lives is relationships with other believers, isn't it? This is one of the reasons. And if the Holy Spirit is not only in me, but it's in you, he's in you, I should say, then this matter of slighting or despising his gracious work in others, too often what we do is we compare. We get the idea that, well, I'm this much further along than so-and-so. So we have a tendency to look down on them. How about the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in the other person's life, maybe hasn't brought him along far enough, but how can I treat the Holy Spirit that way if I'm going to despise what he has accomplished in that person's life? Nor by calling sincerity hypocrisy, calling faith fancy, nor by blaming those things on the Spirit that are the offspring and fruits of our own hearts. Ooh, this is one I've seen happen often. We go for what we want and then just credit it to the, well, that's what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. Why? Where's the evidence of that? Well, because that's what I want. That's not what's actually stated, but that's what it comes down to so many times. Especially when it might be not in complete keeping with the Word of God, but we're finding some way to excuse the choices that we're making in life. What are we doing to the Spirit of God? That's what Brooks is trying to bring out. What are we doing? The Spirit of the Lord is your counselor, your comforter, your upholder, your strengthener. It is only the Spirit who makes a man too great for Satan to conquer. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So, take heed of vexing and grieving the Holy Spirit of God. As has been the case quite often lately, you're going to find that there's almost a duplication of emphasis here between what we're talking about right here and what you're going to hear in the message. Again, it was not planned that way, but at least not by me. But I think it's good for us to have a very strong emphasis on some of these things. So that's the second help. If there's no comment or question, we'll move on to the third help that Brooks gives us. The third help, if you would not be taken with any of Satan's devices, then labor for more heavenly wisdom. Two emphases. Labor. In other words, work at this. Too many of us seem to think that we can get heavenly wisdom by sleeping, and it comes by osmosis through the pillow or something like that. No, it's worked at. It's labored for. The word that you hear me use is striving in various aspects of life. And if you were here Wednesday night, you heard me explain why we should be using the word striving connected with the Christian life. Labor for more heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is the second emphasis of that statement. Heavenly wisdom. Not my wisdom, not the world's wisdom, heavenly wisdom. And again, it connects both to the first help of the Word of God, walking by rule, and the second help that he's given concerning the Holy Spirit. Ah, souls, he says, you are much in the dark. You have but a little wisdom compared to what others have, and compared to what you might have had if you had not been lacking in this labor. In other words, any lack of spiritual wisdom, heavenly wisdom, should be attributed to, I need to go for it more. I need to go for it harder. There are many educated souls, and this is a great statement, but few wise souls. Many educated souls, but few wise souls. I've seen this worked out time after time, but I always fear when we come upon this subject because the tendency for us is to start knocking knowledge. And we should never knock knowledge of the Word of God. We can never have too much knowledge of the Word of God. That's not the problem. The problem is that when we have knowledge that isn't used as wisdom, we are basically just defeating the whole purpose of the knowledge that comes from the Word of God. Wisdom is living out the Word of God obediently, trustingly. Many educated souls, but few wise souls. This, by the way, this is completely, but it illustrates one of my concerns. You've heard me say, and I believe it with all my heart, that we need to be reading, we need to be studying, we need to be memorizing, we need to be meditating upon the Word of God, and in fact, the message this morning will talk about a lot of that. But when we, as parents and as a church with ministry to children, there are some programs out there that treat the memorization of the Word of God as the end all, and give prizes for how many verses can be memorized and so on. And quite frankly, children and young people get the idea that if they know, if they've memorized this amount of the Word of God, boy, they're really something. And I fault the leadership on that, because I've seen it happen way too many times that some of the smartest, some of the people with the best memories, young people with the best memories, they've memorized all kinds of verses, are also some of those who fall away. And one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, believe me, but one of the reasons is because it was never made clear to them that knowing the Word of God isn't worth a reward. It's not worth a trophy. Living the Word of God is done in light of a heavenly reward. And that inability to help young people realize that has led young people to feel secure in the fact that they simply have a mental knowledge. And I think that should greatly concern parents and teachers and pastors and so on, greatly concern us. We need to think through the approaches that we take and what is really being taught. Now, don't anyone go away from here saying that pastor's against memorization of the Word of God. I am not. I am all for it. Don't twist what I'm saying here. But memorization of the Word of God must have the goal of hiding it in our hearts so that we will not sin against God. In other words, living it out. It must be with the goal of that word becoming the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. If it's not established that that's the goal, we're going to have a lot of arrogant, prideful young people and adults. That's the way it turns out. So, wow. I don't think that was a rabbit trail, but it's an example of the statement that he's making. Many educated souls, but few wise souls. And now I've got Ryan.
Just a question. I mean, it says here, labor for more wisdom. And I think you've described wisdom. You didn't define it exactly, but what I hear you saying is putting knowledge to action in our life. We don't often use wisdom in that way. For example, we'll talk about someone as, you know, that person is really wise. It seems that some people have been given some sort of gift of insight from the Lord, ability to make, I don't know, having a right perspective on things or making good choices. How do we labor towards that? Is it simply putting things to action in our life? Is that wisdom, or is there a different way as well to labor towards that? Or how much of it is natural gifting, you know, from the Lord? Some of us are ahead of others naturally or from God.
Good questions. I can't give a full answer. That would take an awful lot of time. But let's start with what's happening during this hour or during the next hour when the Word of God is being taught and being proclaimed. Wisdom is listening, not just... Here's what happens often in churches. People are sitting there saying, I wonder if I'm going to agree with Pastor Jim today or not. That's not wisdom. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is saying, is this what the Word of God says? If this is what the Word of God says, I need to ponder that. I need to ponder, how does that affect me in my life? I need to pick up on what's being taught, how it's being taught, that applies in whatever ways to my life. I'm not saying that a teacher and a preacher shouldn't do some application. If you listen carefully, you find that there's application often in my teaching and preaching. So I'm not saying they shouldn't, but what I would say is that the burden of application is on the hearer of the Word of God, the hearer of the teaching and proclamation of the Word of God. The burden is on the hearer to sit there saying, how does this affect my thinking? How does this affect my speech? How does this affect my choices? How does this affect my actions in daily life? That's a starting point for wisdom. The ending point for wisdom is when we are faced with those situations in daily life, when those decisions, those choices have to be made, and because of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we actually make the right choices. We choose to follow the will of God. That is the ultimate of wisdom, when it's done in trust of God. Not just simply because I want to be known as an obedient person, but because I trust God. Whatever is of genuine faith is not sin, but whatever is not of faith is sin. So doing it out of a trust in the Lord, that's going to be the act of a wise person, trustingly obeying the Lord. What you described there in your question about people having insight and so on, I have no problem with talking about them being a wise person with the assumption that that insight is based upon the fact that they have sought to live out the Word of God and they understand how that affects one's thinking. They understand how that affects one's life. And they know that, yeah, this is how it ends up, whether good or bad. Good. Okay, we're on the very bottom of the page 150, the next to the last line. Brooks says, there is often a great deal of knowledge where there is but a little wisdom to improve that knowledge. It is not the most knowing Christian, but the most wise Christian who sees, notice this is where I was going with it, who sees, avoids, and escapes Satan's snares. He's wise because he's taking what he knows to do what is right. And I would add, out of a trust in the Lord, as a matter of trusting the Word of God. The way of life leads upward for the wise, says Solomon, that he may depart from hell beneath. Heavenly wisdom makes a man delight to fly high. The higher any man flies, the more he's out of the reach of Satan's snares. Out of the reach as far as yielding to them, yes. I don't think he's out of the reach of facing Satan's snares. I think Satan is going to go as hard as he can for the person who is wiser. But he's more likely, the wise person is the one more likely to avoid Satan's darts and snares. So he says, souls, you need a great deal of heavenly wisdom to see where and how Satan lays his baits and snares, and wisdom to find out proper remedies against his devices. You need wisdom to apply those remedies seasonably, inwardly, and effectually to your own hearts, so you may avoid the snares which that evil one has laid for your precious souls. By the way, especially if we look into the book of Proverbs, where wisdom is a very key subject, there are several words that are used in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere in the Bible, and they are all related to wisdom. There's discernment, for example. There's the distinguishing between right and wrong, between good and bad, and all of that. Several words, and all of those are different aspects of what we could call the core of wisdom. Proverbs is a great book. Great book to read, to study, to saturate oneself with. And may I point out that Proverbs, being a book of wisdom, is a very practical book, which reinforces what I was saying earlier. It's constantly talking about the choices one makes in life as being a matter of wisdom, the deeds that one does in life as being a matter of wisdom.
Just for clarification for me, do we need the Holy Spirit? Well, does wisdom come from the Holy Spirit alone? Or, I know we've talked about needing to rely on the Holy Spirit to help us to identify the snares of Satan. And we talked about the book of Proverbs as far as wisdom. Wisdom appears to be, from what I'm gathering, the application or the living out of what we know, of the we've got knowledge and we've got wisdom. And can we have wisdom apart from the Holy Spirit? In general, I mean, I'm not referring to just, what I'm referring to is knowledge in general. In all areas of life, do we need the Holy Spirit for wisdom? If you know what I mean? I mean, that's, I'm not sure if I'm coming across.
Well, I'll try to see if I know what I mean, or know what you mean. Basically, if I understand you correctly, you're wondering about an unsaved person. Can they have any wisdom? Not as far as spiritual matters are concerned. The wisdom that is of the world, yes, there's a worldly wisdom, but it's of no help whatever when it comes to living a godly life. What is needed for a godly life is the truth of the Word of God and the power and the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. Only then can true spiritual wisdom be had.
Before I was saved, I read through the Bible a couple times, and I wasn't getting it. Could that be because I didn't have the Holy Spirit guiding me or helping me to understand that then?
Absolutely. Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 2 is a helpful passage for you to read there in showing the need for the Spirit of God and the fact that one isn't going to truly get the Word of God. Now, understand, I know unbelievers who are better at studying the New Testament in Greek, the Greek New Testament. They are better at reading and understanding the statements of the New Testament than I am. But they have no insight into the spiritual truth that is being proclaimed there. And it's so, in one respect, it's so comforting for me. I feel bad because, man, their knowledge is so wasted. But it's also very comforting because as I talk with them and so on, I am so thankful to the Lord that He gave me His Spirit instead of just simply that knowledge.
Trying to figure out, how do we know if it is God's will when we make choices like I want. So if it is God's will, the definition I want will be I want and I need it. But if I don't need it, I don't want it.
Well, let's back up a little bit. Let's first talk about what it is that we are wanting. And I'm really getting basic here, but if what I'm wanting is forbidden by God, then it's obvious that's not God's will. Okay. There are many, many things in life that are not moral issues in and of themselves. Buying a house, buying a car, buying whatever. Then, well, I'll just tell you how I try to approach things. Prayerfully, I need to examine why I'm either wanting it or feeling that it's a need to get. What are my motives, in other words? What are my reasons for doing whatever I'm contemplating doing. If I, as honestly as possible, can examine those reasons in light of the truth of the Word of God, that is going to show me what's really going on. That's going to show me either the depth of selfishness and whatever else that's in my heart, or it's going to show me that, yes, you are truly seeking to honor the Lord in this decision. You're truly seeking to advance the kingdom of God in this decision. You're truly seeking to help somebody in this decision, that type of thing. So that's how I, you know, in those matters that are not obviously right or wrong from a moral perspective, that's how I want to, that's how I try to evaluate decisions beforehand. Doesn't help after it's done. One of our problems is we're pretty impulsive, pretty compulsive sometimes.
Yeah, I was thinking about Mike's question, and I actually have a couple of examples that might clarify a little bit for him. Two books I can think of written by secular non-Christian men who may have later in life become Christians, Men in Marriage and then The Tragedy of American Compassion. Both books take facts and consolidate them down and come up with conclusions that a Christian would come up with. It's like, well, yeah, because of sinful man, these were the behaviors that led to all of this that's in their books. But all they can do is ask the question, so what do we do now? Lacking the Holy Spirit, they never come up with solutions because they don't really understand God's place and God's plan in these behaviors of mankind. Does that help? I mean, they were given enough wisdom to pull this together and ask the questions, but they don't have the Holy Spirit, and they can't come up with solutions.
Yeah, and therefore there's no spiritual aspect to what they're doing. Yeah. Good. Okay, now, help number four. If you would not be taken with any of Satan's devices, then make immediate resistance against Satan's first motions. It is safe to resist. It is dangerous to dispute. And I think that Brooks is being quite complimentary there. I think he's being quite generous in saying that we would be disputing. Most people would just be looking at the temptation and saying, yeah, it looks good to me. But even disputing with Satan is a dangerous thing to do, is Brooks' point. Eve disputes and falls in paradise. Perfect environment. She disputes with Satan and she falls. Remember, her first words to the serpent, to Satan, were to correct him. Not as completely as she should have, but she still was correcting what Satan had to say. He said, is it true that God has not allowed you to eat from any tree of the garden? Oh no, it's not every tree, it's just this one. You know, she shouldn't have said a word. She should have turned and ran. Job resists and conquers on the ash heap. He who will play with Satan's bait will quickly be taken with Satan's book or hook. The promise of conquest is given to resisting, not to disputing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So he says, ah, souls, were you better at resisting than at disputing, your temptations would be fewer and your strength to stand would be greater than it is now. And he's really dealing with an attitude, with our attitude when we're facing temptations. If we are disputing, what does that tell us about our attitude? It tells us something about our attitude towards Satan, and it tells us something about our attitude towards ourselves. It tells us about our attitude about Satan because we don't think he's as powerful, we don't think he's as dangerous an enemy as he really is. If we're going to stand and dispute him, we don't really understand the nature of Satan. We don't understand that he can whip us any day of the week and any second of any day, which leads me to the second thing we don't understand about ourselves, our total inability to defeat Satan. in a dispute. We can't do that in ourselves. And that's why he says, instead of disputing, you've got to resist. And of course, resisting can't be done without the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, which is what comes next, the fifth help.
Now, Job was disputing with his friends, I believe. There was two scenarios. You've got Eve in the garden disputing with the serpent, which was Satan. You've got Job disputing with his friends. Now, you mentioned that instead of disputing, Eve should have turned and ran. When disputing with his friends, should Job have done the same thing, turned and ran instead of disputing with them? And when it comes to us, I was just thinking that Eve didn't recognize the serpent as Satan and someone to turn around and flee from. Job disputing with his friends, us disputing with our friends, instead of disputing with our friends, should we be turning and running too?
I think you're focused on the wrong part of Job. I think you need to look at chapters 1 and 2 and remember that the whole scenario of the book of Job starts with Satan seeking to make Job turn against God by the calamities that he brings upon Job. In other words, Satan is putting, man, temptation is a very mild word to use with what he was doing to Job. But he was placing those temptations in front of Job, and the statement that is there about the fact that Job did not curse God, he did not do anything in light of those calamities that would, and I'm talking about chapters 1 and 2, that would have been termed sin. That's, I think, what Brooks is referring to. He's resisting Satan in the sense of saying, these calamities are not going to make me say anything wrong, do anything wrong, when many people would just give up and say, forget this, I'm going to live a life of whatever. So, having said that, your question, the next aspect of your question is, what do we do about people? Do we ever dispute with people? And I would divide my answer into two portions. If those people are seeking, if they're instruments of Satan in seeking to tempt us, to involve us in sinful activity, then no, resist. Don't dispute, resist. Get out of there. If it's a matter of disputing in the sense of talking about, you talking about truth as opposed to their errors and so on, then I see there's a place for disputation. There's a place for conversation that seeks to correct their wrong thinking. But if, like I said, if they're inviting you to participate in some great sin or some minor sin, doesn't make any difference, then it's not a matter of disputing, it's a matter of resisting. No, I'm not going to do that. So that's how I would deal in a general way with such a situation.
So I was just going to say that I like to claim the truth of James 4:7 as a promise of God, that resist the devil and he will flee from you. Would you say that that's fair to say, that it is a promise? He will flee from us if we resist him. Is that a promise of God? And then also, I take it that this whole book is a list of how we resist the devil. And you've just mentioned one, that you remove yourself from a sinful situation. Is there a short list of the top five ways to resist the devil or something that is helpful for us to just have in mind? Little card in our wallet, sort of resist the devil now card or something. So first, is it fair to claim resist the devil and he will flee as a promise that he will flee if we resist?
I think it can be taken as a promise, but I would probably caution carefulness in taking it as a promise. The reason I'm saying that is not because of any questioning of the statement in Scripture itself. It's just the understanding of the sinfulness of our hearts. And what I mean by that is, this has probably taken place in my heart. I don't think of any particular situation, but I know that it takes place a lot. I know people that I've counseled have used this. Well, I resisted, and they're trying to excuse the fact that they ended up falling into it anyway. Yeah, they resisted for, let's say, 5 minutes, but then something happened, type of thing. Well, they're doubting this promise then. And I'm saying, no, they're not. They have no reason to doubt this as a promise. What they did is they stopped resisting. And the moment of stopping resistance defaults on the promise. It forfeits the promise. So we can call it a promise, but understand that it's a promise that we have to stay resisting in order to claim. Wendy.
Well, as far as accepting that as a promise, the key part of that is the first part of verse 7 where it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And our failing, when we do fall into the sin after resisting for a while, is that we aren't committed to submitting fully. And part of that submission is accepting our own responsibility in resisting. I mean, it's a cycle between our heart, our mind, our prayers, and our trust of God, working with the Holy Spirit to overcome the temptation.
And there's part of the list I was going to give you, Susan. I haven't forgotten the second part, but that's a lot of what I was going to say right there.
I was kind of along the same lines as Wendy, thinking that the fifth help should come before the fourth help, because if you're submitting first, and it's like he's going to talk about being filled with the Spirit afterwards. But, I mean, in my mind, I would have switched him, but that's just me.
Yeah, and Brooks is dead, so we can't make him switch it. Lauren.
This one also makes me think of something John Piper actually put together some years ago with sexual temptation specifically in mind. And what he lists out, he uses the acronym ANTHEM. And the A stands for avoid, but the N stands for no. And what he talks about is his sense that we have perhaps 5 seconds in which to make a swift and decisive move that basically is no, and to turn. And that if we don't do that, if we kind of linger even with maybe some sense of resistance, but linger with the temptation, it's got us, and we're somewhat doomed at that point. And so just that really swift and decisive and turning away response.
Yeah, amen. I've already mentioned that there's so much correlation between this lesson and what's coming in the next hour. Listen, while I'm preaching this morning, I'll talk about the first and biggest mistake, the second we're tempted, that we make. And this is exactly what I'll be talking about. So, somebody over here? Tina, okay.
2 Peter 2, where he talks about Lot, where the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. But he was referring back to Lot, how he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct and unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Do you know, I guess, a little bit of what he's indicating? What is he saying there? Like, is he saying that if we are in a situation where we're completely overwhelmed, I know with Lot, he completely just, of course, drove him out of there. But I'm just wondering your take on that, and that I don't know how to actually interpret that.
I'm not really sure what you're asking, but the two statements here, I think, are just simply straightforward. He's just simply saying that God knows how, and he can be trusted, I think, is another way of taking it, that yes, he can rescue the godly from temptation. So when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray with that sense of confidence that it's not that we're afraid God's going to lead us into temptation. That's not the point of that kind of prayer. The point is that we're expressing our own desire not to fall into temptation and not to yield to temptation. The prayer request is leading to deliver us from evil, and it's expressing our dependence upon him. So that's the first part of the statement. And then the second part, he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Obviously, there's that. We think that fear is a bad thing. Fear is a good thing when it keeps us from that which harms us. And God knows to keep the unrighteous under punishment. That's a good fear for us to have, that I don't want to be included in that number. I don't want to be there. It's also a good reminder of the justice of God.
Just a quick, so in way of application, am I able to say, if I'm, say, working at a place, and the place where I'm working is just overwhelming me with all kinds of temptations, and there's no really any way out of my own strength, or I don't know if that's a way to interpret that. You know, he will rescue, or he can deliver me out of that situation, therefore wait upon him. A matter of time, he could very well deliver me if that's his plan to deliver me out of that situation. I don't want to misinterpret or misapply something that's not there.
I haven't been in 2 Peter lately, so I'm wanting to be careful here, and therefore much too general probably. But the thing that alarms me about what you're asking is, deliver you out of the situation or out of the temptation? Those are two different things. The temptation to do wrong is something that we can count on, the fact that he has made a way of escape. The situation in which you're tempted, he may not want you out of that situation. He may want you to draw upon his strength to resist the temptations of that situation and to distance yourself from those temptations. One of the reasons I'm trying to distinguish here is because if we think that we can get out of the situations where we're tempted, then we've got to leave this world. That's God's timing, not ours. So we want to be careful in how we understand, and we sometimes need to carefully distinguish between the two. Yeah. So Victor.
First of all, I want to apologize to anyone in the room. But I'm working with my mom pretty much really strongly lately. We grew up in a culture that using the Lord in vain is really, really popular. And when you say fear is a good thing, without even thinking, is that fear I used into my mom's, I give her example about fear. Because every time she used the Lord's names in vain, I told Mom, the Lord's name escaped off your mouth now, off your heart, whatever. And she say, oh, that's the first thing we have in our tongue, son. And sorry, and I say, don't sorry me, but I can give you one example. And it's a really good one, and you have to pay attention, I say. So you're working with fire, and by accident, one time you touch the embers and you burn your fingers, right? And she said, yeah. So do you bring your hands to burn it again? And she said, no. And I say, figure out why. So every time you use the Lord in vain, every time we sin against God, especially use the Lord's names in vain, I say, you know, just think about it. If you bring your hands to the fire and you don't want to, because you will burn. So, just put it that way, Mom. Will you? And she say, "Thank you, son. I will remember that."
Fear can be a good thing. Just fearing the right things. Mostly fearing the Lord. Yeah. If we're ready for the fifth help that others thought should be the fourth. If you would not be taken with any of Satan's devices, then labor to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is a spirit of light and power. What can a soul do without light and power against spiritual wickedness in high places? I want to at least refer to each of these helps, so I'm going to not read all of what's said here. But the obvious question that comes as he deals with being filled with the Spirit of God and talking about laboring to be filled with the Spirit of God, the obvious question comes with how? How are we filled with the Spirit of God? And I find that too many answer that by just simply saying, pray to be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, I'm not against that. I'm not against praying, but just simply praying isn't going to do it. A couple of other factors that I think have to be involved are what we would call the spiritual disciplines. If the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, we need to be saturating ourselves with the Word of God in the way that we talked about earlier, not just to gain knowledge. And I'll be dealing with this again next hour. So, but the spiritual disciplines of, yes, prayer, Bible reading, study, memorization, meditation, all of that needs to be involved. But then there's also that attitude, I think, that needs to be addressed when we talk about being filled with the Spirit. The attitude of yieldedness, the attitude of surrender to the Spirit of God, which will involve, clearly, surrendering to the Word of God. Surrendering to its authority, surrendering to whatever it happens to be saying, which could be summarized with the term trusting obedience, which was really all it's about. Those are, I think, two keys that have to be the spiritual disciplines and the attitude of surrender have to be involved if we can talk properly and appropriately about the filling of the Spirit of God. The sixth help. If you would not be taken in any of Satan's snares, then keep humble. Man, that's a hard one to do, isn't it? Especially because humility is something that we don't want to admit any progress in. We're afraid if we admit some progress in humility, we're afraid that all of a sudden we've turned proud, arrogant, or whatever. But no, we must humble ourselves. Keep humble. A humble heart will rather lie in the dust than rise by wickedness. A humble heart would sooner part with anything except the peace of a good conscience. Humility keeps the soul free from many darts Satan casts and snares he spreads. So, pursue humility. Then let's go to the seventh help, near the top of page 152. If you would not be taken in any of Satan's snares, then keep a strong, close, and constant watch. Jesus, with his disciples, what did he tell them? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Be alert. Be on guard. And Brooks says it like this, a soul that thinks he is safe is already an ensnared soul. He's already done for. If we think we're okay, if we think that we're impervious, we have just blown it all. The soul that will not watch against temptations will certainly fall before the power of temptations. And those disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane are a perfect example. Jesus told them to watch and pray. They slept. And that's obviously both a spiritual as well as a physical sleeping in light of what Jesus had told them to do. And so we have to understand the lesson that is being given us there. Satan works most strongly on the imagination when the soul is drowsy. In other words, not alert, not watchful, not on guard against whatever Satan is doing. I'm so glad that Brooks felt this was an important enough help to spend 5 paragraphs on it. Sadly, we can't read them all. So I'm going to encourage you to be sure that you read through it. But we'll go to the bottom of the page, the 8th help. If you would not be taken with any of Satan's snares and devices, then keep up your communion with God. Your strength to stand and withstand Satan's fiery darts is from your communion with God. A soul high in communion with God may be tempted, but will not easily be conquered. When we're seeing God in His beauty, when we're seeing God in His glory, when we're seeing God in His perfection, we're going to be much less likely to want to sin against that God. And the only time we're seeing Him that way is when we are in communion with Him. When His word is speaking to us and we are in communion with Him in prayer, when there's that relationship pursuing. I mean, let's face it. If we aren't being saturated with the word of God that tells us about His perfections, that tells us about His trustworthiness, we're not going to be thinking about Him in those moments of temptation. We're not going to be realizing how heinously we are violating this perfect, holy, righteous, just God if we yield to that temptation. We're not remembering what He has done for us. And so we've got to be in communion with Him. If we're praying with Him, one of the things that prayer accomplishes in us is the reminding that God is real. I'm talking to God. And He's my God. And I'm, in a sense, it's not all that speaks of our relationship, but there's a sense in which we're friends through Jesus Christ. How could I, like Joseph says, how could I sin against God? So it's a very important one. One thing I should mention, near the end of the first paragraph on page 153, he talks about Samson. He says, while Samson kept up his communion with God, no enemy could stand before him. He goes on conquering and to conquer. But when he was fallen in his communion with God, he quickly falls before the plots of his enemies. I found no evidence that Samson was in communion with God throughout all of his life until the day he died. The day he died, we have evidence of his communion with God. But I don't see any evidence of him praying or anything. So I don't happen to agree with what Brooks is saying there. About Samson in particular. It doesn't change the point that he's making about our need for communion with God. But I certainly would not call Samson a godly man by any means. Okay, the 9th help. If you would not be taken in any of Satan's snares, then do not engage Satan in your own strength. This is really what we've been saying all along. But every day be drawing new virtue and strength from the Lord Jesus. His word, His spirit. And finally, the 10th help, be much in prayer. And it's 10 o'clock. So we named them. I'm sorry, I was hoping we would have a little time for just general questions, but we're going to have to close. And thank you for walking through. This is our 58th session, I think, 57th or 58th session of Precious Remedies. You've been very patient. But I trust it's also been very helpful for you. So you are dismissed.